be able to go through a whole chapter in the sermon. Sadly, I failed this week. You have a two-part sermon once again in front of you. There is too much packed in this chapter. And so the idea was to do, 30 odd verses? There's no way. So when I was about at 5,000 words, going up to 6,000, I realized this is a two-part sermon. So I've entitled this sermon, Honor God or Die. Honor God or Die. So I would encourage you guys, if you, throughout this week and next week, read this chapter and ponder it, Daniel chapter 5. It's a passage which tells us, really, that the writing is fundamentally on the wall, and you don't know when it is on the wall for your life. As our world spirals into greater and greater levels of wickedness, as we see the government leaders show their discontent or discontempt and dishonor to God, it's very easy to lose hope. I think you look at what's going on out in society, your heart tends to sink down very quickly. John Calvin says, all wickedness, interestingly, flows from a disregard of God. All wickedness flows from a disregard of God. It's easy to wonder this question, is God still in control when I'm seeing so much chaos all around me? Unbelievers often think nothing or no one will hold them accountable for their sinful lifestyles. And so they carry on in the way that they've been living, thinking, there's no God, there's no one that can impact me. And I think our passage this morning reveals the night of judgment for a king who in his prideful heart had been dishonoring God, been thinking, oh, there's no one who's going to hold me accountable. It reveals the fulfillment of God's word, his promises to Jeremiah and Isaiah of judgment upon the Babylonian Empire. This is a very critical night. It's a fulfillment of a number of prophecies that we find in the scriptures. You see, when we think of prophecies, we only think of the prophecies that point towards the coming of Christ. But here, this very night was a fulfillment of a number of prophecies that we find that Jeremiah and Isaiah had been proclaiming many years earlier. This was a judgment to the nation for idolatry, and specifically how they had treated the nation of Israel. A judgment to a proud king who had disregarded the lessons God had taught his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. The writing was literally on the wall for the king and his empire that night. The sand out of the sand glass had run out. The last drop of sand had fallen. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. This was the night before destruction would happen to this king. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16:18. This was the night that he had his appointment. What appointment? His appointment with death. Because death had come. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to realize this morning, each of you have an appointment. It's an appointment with death. We need to recognize that. And you don't know when that appointment comes. And death on the moment has, as I often mention, 100% success rate. And so you need to realize on the moment, it's 100% successful that you will have that appointment. The only thing that will intervene with that is Jesus Christ, if he comes for his church. That very night, many people would die, and the empire would be crushed and replaced. That night was a demonstration of Daniel 5:21, which is kind of our theme of the book of Daniel. And the second half of that sentence says that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. Fundamentally, it's teaching you God is in charge over all the kingdoms, over every king, over every governor, over every president, over any person in authority. God is in charge. He puts them there and he removes them. Now, previously, as we interacted with Daniel, in chapter 2, we'd met with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had learned that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Remember, Daniel had revealed the dream and the interpretation to him in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the king had learned that God is a saving God when he miraculously saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace because they weren't willing to bow down and worship his idol or the statue that he'd made. In chapter 4, we had learned how God is sovereign, how he humbled King Nebuchadnezzar, changing him to start to eat grass for a number of years, it sounds like, 7 years. And eventually, when he was humbled, he finally came out of that exalting God. And he most likely, many commentators believe, this was the point where King Nebuchadnezzar was saved. And here in chapter 5, we kind of jump forward a number of years. And we meet a following king, King Belshazzar, who in his pride had dishonored the sovereign God, and God killed him. It's interesting, the previous chapter, chapter 4, we have a king who humbled himself and was saved, but who was prideful, and he humbled himself and was saved. In the next chapter, another king who didn't humble himself was prideful, and God killed him. And so we really need to see this contrast between these two kings. Our key verse in this chapter would be verse 23, where we read that the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And that's the key thought there. King Belshazzar never honored God. Why? Because of his prideful heart. And so God killed him that very night. Now, some background, because we jumped from Nebuchadnezzar straight into Belshazzar. For thousands of years, by the way, this term, King Belshazzar, the name Belshazzar was challenged by a number of commentators. Because many of them thought there was no such figure as King Belshazzar. You see, no records outside of the Bible mentioned him. The only record that mentions him was the Bible. According to external records that they had, like from Berosus, Nabonidus was the final king of Babylon. That's what all the records were saying. And you know what? This gave the liberal commentators a lot of ammunition to challenge the historicity of Daniel's account and Daniel 5. And so therefore, they were challenging the inerrancy of Scripture. But like Erickson says about God's Word, inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. The Bible is true because God is true. And in 1854, J.G. Taylor discovered 4 Cunane cylinders in the foundations of the ziggurat of Ur. I think I might even have a picture of that. There we go. On it, they found the following inscription. This was a prayer. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against you, great Godhead, and grant me as a present a life long of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may not commit any cultic mistake, may he be sated with life of plenitude. All of a sudden, they had 4 cylinders, all affirming what the Bible has always been affirming. In other words, archaeology finally caught up with the inerrancy of God's Word. God's Word is inerrant. Okay. It just takes archaeology some time to catch up with some of these things. God is true, His Word is true and historically accurate, and the liberals and other commentators had to swallow their words with ketchup. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, 25 years, in fact, had passed. This was 70 years after Jerusalem was captured as mentioned in Daniel chapter 1. If you remember, 70 years had been decreed for Israel to go into exile. This is a critical night. Nebuchadnezzar, between that time period, had died peacefully in his sleep, 562 BC, of natural causes. His son, I don't know if you'd call your son this, but his son was called Evil Merodach. Okay, so he ruled for 2 years. Berosus says he was an arbitrary ruler, in other words, a dictator acting on the whims of his feeling, and he was licentious, in other words, immoral, lustful, depraved. That's what characterized his kingdom. His brother, Nergal-Sharezer, assassinated him and then ruled for 4 years. I think it's his brother-in-law. At his death in 556 BC, his son Labashi Marduk, who was a child, reigned for 9 years, or 9 months, sorry, according to Berosus. According to Berosus, some commentators say 1 month, some say 9 months. It's debatable, until a conspiracy resulted in where his friends beat him to death. One of his friends apparently was Belshazzar. There's no evidence to support that, but some guys say that. They then, these conspirators, so-called friends, appointed the old scholar Nabonidus as a ruler. And Nabonidus ruled, he was the overarching ruler of Babylon for 17 years, from 556 to 539 BC, which is recorded in all the records. But 3 years into his reign, in 553, he left Babylon. He was involved in a variety of military campaigns in Syria, Cilicia, and Arabia, and then focused all his attention on restoring various temples of various gods in his realm. And so he then established his capital in Tamar in Arabia, and he remained there for 10 years. And so during that time, his son Belshazzar ruled Babylon as co-regent. And so from a Jewish perspective, Belshazzar was the king. And so 100% accurate. And the historians and the commentators didn't know all of these background until they found some of these cylinders, like the cylinder of Nabonidus. And since that time, I read another commentary. He spoke of 30-odd references concerning Belshazzar on other pieces of the stuff that they'd found in that area. And so basically what we have here is Belshazzar was ruling in Babylon. Nabonidus apparently returned to Babylon in 542 to stave off the advancing Persians, but was captured when Babylon fell to Cyrus in 539 BC. We begin our passage on the evening that Cyrus was entering into the Babylonian city in 539 BC, a critical night. And so with this sermon, over this week and next week, we will be giving you 7 events that reveal the danger of dishonoring God and delaying repentance. The danger of dishonoring God and delaying repentance. In verses 1 through 4, we discover the revelry of the king. Verses 5, the revelation from God. The reactions of the king, verses 6 through 9. The return of Daniel, verses 10 through 16. Now, I think we're going to be able to get to that section today. And then verses 17 through 21, the recital of history. We have now Daniel interacting with Belshazzar. Verses 22 through 28, the revealing of God's judgment. And then the rewarding of actions, verses 29 through 31. So we'll go through this story. And so think of this as like, you know, when you watch not a sepi. What do you call those? When you're watching a story, part one, ending on a cliffhanger, and then next week you're here. So this is kind of an advert to be here next week if you want to find the crux, the main point of this story, historical story, by the way, which is important for your soul. Okay, so don't miss the end of this story. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4, the revelry of the king. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. I don't believe he was sipping wine. I think he was drinking thoroughly. We are introduced to King Belshazzar having fundamentally a drunken party. There were 1,000 lords in attendance. This is quite a sizable party, but not uncommon during ancient times. For instance, the Persian kings daily dined with up to 15,000 people. That's just the normal lunch. Ahushnasirpal II banqueted with 69,574 guests. Imagine that, preparing lunch for 69,000. When they dedicated the city and Kala, which is Nimrud. A big party, lots of drinking, most probably many concubines and women for the delights of men. And so the feast was not unusual during that time, but the setting was. Outside that gate, that very night, the most powerful army of the day was laying siege to this very city. The Bible tells us that Cyrus's forces would enter Babylon that very night. In Daniel 5, verses 30 through 31, we kind of jump to the end of the story. We read, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. This is final evening for him. And Darius the Mede, remember it was Cyrus and Darius, the Medes and the Persians, received the kingdom. And so Darius was about 62 years old. What you need to realize is if you go to chapter 7, I just wanted to show you this in the Bible. We've jumped to the end of the story because in chapter 7, verses 1, we read in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In chapter 8, you'll notice in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. We're talking about the same king, but we're going to the night of his death. So there's a chronological reversal of things happening here, and the author is doing it purposefully. Because he's contrasting the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And he's going to the end of the story before he enters into some of the other aspects of the story. Now, the prophet Jeremiah earlier had predicted this evening. This evening would be a profound fulfillment of God's plan for world history. And I want us to turn there. So keep your hands in Daniel. And go earlier to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 34. We're going to read a rather large section, and I'll give some commentary on that, because I believe this is an important backdrop to understanding what's happening in this chapter. It gives you some more commentary on what was taking place. It gives you kind of the behind the scenes whose hand was in control of what was taking place. So we read from verses 34, Jeremiah 51. Nebuchadnezzar, now we know this is the previous king, the king of Babylon has devoured me. He has crushed me, he has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitants of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause. Whose cause? God is pleading the cause of Israel, of Jerusalem, and take vengeance for you. God, what's going on here? I thought you were disciplining Israel for their sins of disobeying the covenant, and now you're taking vengeance upon those who were disciplining them. Yeah, God does both. Okay. I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. It's a very interesting little comment. By the way, the evening that Cyrus came in to the city, how did he come in? He dried up part of the Euphrates, which ran straight through the city, allowing his soldiers to walk waist-deep through the Euphrates straight into the city. No problem. Verse 37, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror, and a hissing without inhabitants. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. If you went to Babylon today, it's a desert inhabited by jackals. Nothing is there. There's just ruins. modern day Iraq, that's pretty close, that's where it is. Now, while they were in flame, verse 39, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry and then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats. What's interesting is that this prophecy indicates that God was doing that physically to the leaders, that they would become drunk, and he was preparing them to be slaughtered. Verse 41, how Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized, how Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Now, I think here is a metaphor, really, for the multitudes of the Medes and Persians that were coming in. Verse 43. Her cities have become a horror, a land of drought and a desert, a land in which no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel and Babylon and take out her mouth, what he has swallowed. The nations shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Bel here refers to the Babylonian god Marduk. If you think about Belshazzar, it begins with the name Marduk for the god. And remember, Daniel's name as well begins with the name Bel. And that night really would be a demonstration of God's fierce anger. Verse 45, go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of God. What we need to realize is God hates idolatry. And he was acting that night. Verse 46, let not your heart faint, and be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in one year, and afterwards a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and a ruler is against a ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. And then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy of Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. That's obviously referring to Cyrus and the Medes. Verse 49, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. And so God had punished Israel for its disobedience and idolatry, and now God was about to punish Babylon for slaying Israel and its own idolatry. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile, God judges everyone in relationship to God's character and God's commands to worship him alone. Doesn't matter. Even if he uses you as an instrument in his hand to punish someone else, he still will be judging you. And verse 15, you who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our faces, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. And though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong heights, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. The principle is simply this, that no amount of security, no amount of protection will save you when God comes for judgment. You can have the best insurance, you can have the biggest bank balance, you can have the best security gates. When God decides it's time for judgment, nothing will protect you. Verse 54, a voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon's waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. I, this is God, will make drunk her officials and her wise men and her governors and her commanders and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. It's a scary statement. God predicted that he would make these Babylonian officials and wise men drunk. I suppose that would have been a good title. When God makes you drunk, is that a blessing or judgment? Have you ever thought that when you sin, maybe it's God, in fact, using that as part of his plan to bring about discipline or even destruction upon your life? Verse 58 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burnt with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire." That's interesting when you read this and you come back to Daniel chapter 5. But let's have a look at Isaiah. Isaiah had also mentioned a number of stuff. He predicted the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13 verses 1. It'll be here on the projector. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. 13:4, "The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle." Verse 14, "And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through." That's scary. "And whoever's caught will be fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard," take note of this, "no regard for silver and do not delight in gold." It's very ironic that this is the Babylonians that very night, they were praising the gods of gold and silver. You'll see that in the next verses. "And soon they would be conquered by the Medes, who had no regard for gold or silver." Verse 18, "Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will have no pity for children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrows them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there." And if you go to modern-day Iraq now, that specific location, it is empty. There are jackals and animals living there. Let's go back to our passage. We needed that backdrop as we dive into this passage. What's interesting is back in Daniel chapter 5, Herodotus describes Babylon as being well fortified. Its walls were 14 miles square. Okay, that's how big the walls were. They were 87 feet thick, according to Herodotus. 350 feet high. That's a massive wall. He said four chariots could ride abreast on its wall. Now, this may have been an overestimation, but many believed during that time this city is unconquerable. Not only that, I mean, they had the whole Euphrates flowing straight through its center, and they had enough stocks to outlast a siege for 20 years. And yet God would soon flatten that very night the walls of Babylon. God would soon fulfill what he had been predicting. And Belshazzar's response, blissfully unaware of God and his word. "Let's party. Let's forget the crisis outside." You see, sometimes maybe he had some anxiety. I mean, there's this massive army. They'd already conquered the great Nabonidus. Well, how do we deal with our anxiety? And his solution was to look at all his problems through the bottom of a bottle. That's what he was doing. Like the writer in Proverbs states, Proverbs 31 verses 6 through 7, "Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Kind of that philosophy was going on. Let me drink, be merry, and forget about life. This problem, in other words, is not just a modern day problem, it's an ancient problem. When people try to escape the painful realities of life through their drug of choice, in this case, it was alcohol. Belshazzar's biggest problem was pride. Man, there's no way that these enemies could come in. Look at these walls. I mean, I'm thoroughly protected. And a solution for the crisis, let's go drinking. And let's not just drink, let's remember the past empire's past successes. It's like old men that recall their great accomplishments that they accomplished in their 20s, and they tend to just embellish it and embellish it. Some people just call it lying, but that's just sometimes what happens. And so in his drunken state, he ends up dishonoring God. Verse 2. So that was just commentary on verse 1, by the way, that I've just given you up to this far. Let's go to verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. What is he doing? He's reliving the memories of past successes. He's bringing in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken from the temple, the very worship place of Yahweh, and is using them for his drunken fest or feasting. What had been consecrated to the holy God of the Bible was now being desecrated to a drunken orgy. Now, normally, when you're not drunk, polytheists would avoid offending defeated gods, just in case it kind of blew up in their faces. And that's why we know that he had left these vessels in the house of their gods, King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 1:2. The Lord God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. The idea was that my God is superior to that God. He's strong enough to deal with that God, so I'll put these vessels dedicated for worship in that house. But King Belshazzar is not following those practices because he's had a few too much from the bottle. And so in his drunken stupor, he's showing no restraint, and he brings these out to be a part of his drunken orgy. Notice, by the way, the term. He uses a term referring to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. What we need to understand, in Hebrew and / Aramaic, the same term was used to refer to your biological father or your grandfather or your forefathers, or there's a number of other possibilities for that name. In this case, it would be referring to his grandfather, not his biological father. His biological father would be, I think, most likely Nabonidus. Verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised, notice, the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so they took what was dedicated to God and used it for drunken revelry and dedicated to their dead idols. The gods of God, gold and silver, ironically, God sends the Medes, who had no regard for gold or silver. Remember Isaiah 13:17? Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who had no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. They dishonored the name of God, and they dishonored the worship of God. They were replacing the worship of the living, true God with the worship of dead gods. Now, God is a patient God. Patient, by the way, means long-suffering. That's what it means. But his patience has limits. And God shares his glory with no one. And when his patience runs out, what comes next is fury, the wrath of God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God doesn't allow any competition. An application. Here's a couple of questions you might ask. How are you dragging God's name through the mud? Are you trying to hide from the painful realities of life? Maybe through drugs and alcohol or the pursuit of pleasures and comfort. How long will you keep on walking on this spider web over the open flames of hell? How long will you presume upon God's patience in your life? Do you not know that when God's patience runs out, it's your last day on earth? How long, if you're an unbeliever, will you delay repenting, or a believer delay repenting? How long will you keep on making excuses? How long will you delay trusting Jesus? How long will you delay obeying him? How long will you walk on borrowed time? Augustine of Hippo said, "Nothing is so certain as death, and nothing is so uncertain as the hour of death." We all know we're going to die. We just don't know when. The question is, are you ready? If you're a believer in Christ, you should be ready. If you're an unbeliever, you are not ready, and time is running out. This brings us to the next point, the revelation from God. Whenever God shows up, things drastically change. And we have this statement in verse 5. The second point, the revelation from God, verse 5. "Immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote." What had happened is God's patience had run out for this king. At night, God sent a disembodied hand to write the king's death certificate. Now, the time I've seen something like this is on a movie called Adam's Family. They got a pet. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that, but it's got this hand, disembodied hand running around. And the first time I remember seeing this, it freaked me out a little bit. It's like, man, this looks weird. And you have this little hand running all through the house. But you imagine during that time, the next moment you're seeing on this white wall behind the king, a disembodied hand suddenly appearing and writing. God needed no help from a human being to confront this proud king. God simply supernaturally communicated. Now, what's very interesting is archaeologists have in fact found the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace throne room. It's 56 feet wide, 173 feet long. It would have been able to easily cater for 1,000 lords. This may have actually been this very actual room. Midway in the room, they found a niche, in front of which the king would have seated. Behind this niche, they found a wall that was covered originally in white plaster, as described by Daniel. It was likely that the banquet was illuminated by torches which would have produced smoke, but since the writing happened opposite the lampstand, it would have been better lit and would have attracted a lot of attention. Suddenly you've got, you know, God writing to man. And God caught everyone's attention. And all he does is writes four words: "Mene, mene, tekel, uparshin." And in these four words, this king was condemned. His kingdom declared at an end, and the moral condition of the king is judged, literally just with four words. I remember in Tanzania, one of the Muslims who had come to know Jesus Christ, and said he, when I was preaching, I was sharing the gospel, and this young man runs up to me, and he said he'd like to receive Christ. I've mentioned this story before. And I said, "Why do you want to receive Christ?" He says, "Because the voices are telling me." And the voice he'd heard was this: "Amadi, Madi, if you don't repent, you will die and I will judge you." Not a lot of words. And that Sunday on the Dala Dala, he fell asleep. He heard the same voice, and the voice said, "Go to the church and obey whatever they tell you to do." Got out, followed a guy with a Bible, heard the gospel, responded to the gospel on that very day. He was kicked out from his gang that day. He couldn't come to the church because he was a gangster, so the church didn't want to do anything with him. So he slept outside under boxes. He was bitten by malaria mosquitoes. We got a place for him to stay. And he would bring his gangsters also to church, fellow gang members. And when I'd share the gospel, he just says, "You go." And so he obviously had an influence. But what struck out for me was how little God used to draw this man. He did use the gospel, okay? He heard the gospel clearly. But he would never have come unless God used just those few words with him. In this case, this was an announcement of judgment to this king. An application. You should realize God is also writing about you. We don't realize it. There are books that are recording whether you're saved or not and what you will do in life. In the book of Revelations 20, verses 12, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And what determined whether you go to heaven or hell is whether your name was recorded in the book of life." Just be aware, God is fully aware. And what is he writing about your life? The question is, what will someday be written about your life? And the bigger question is whether your name is written in the book of life or not. Whether you have repented like Nebuchadnezzar or remained unrepentant and proud like Belshazzar. That's a critical question that we really face this morning. Does your life show I've honored God or have I honored self in the world? Let's have a look at this king's reaction, verses 6 through 9. Then the king's color changed. I love this. And his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. What a beautiful description. The Aramaic grammar actually states that the king's thought intensively alarmed him. In other words, it intensively terrified and frightened him. Fear really appears in our hearts. That's where we have fear. And he's looking up and he's seeing this and he's frightened. His mind is in turmoil. His limbs, the Aramaic says his hips, intensively gave way. The Aramaic says became loose. It's a nice way of describing it. It's as if the hips are tight and then all of a sudden, you know, the hips aren't that tight. His knees intensively knocked. They did the tap downs. In sharp contrast, John MacArthur says, to the casual, flippant, proud, almost blasphemous accounts of those today who claim visions of God, Isaiah 6 verses 5, Ezekiel 1:38, and Daniel 7:15, were terrified and humbled by their visions. And in this case, yeah, we have a pagan king being crippled in fear simply when God's writing comes to him on the wall. The English softens what the king did. The king called out loudly to bring in the enchanters. I think he was screaming. Okay? The Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so once again, the grammar tells us he intensively cried out. He's screaming, bring the wise men! And so he screams to them. He thinks his fear sobered him. I think most probably that fear just sobered him instantly. The term whoever indicates that the king was ready to listen to anyone who could read and interpret this message. And sadly, like Nebuchadnezzar, he sought the answer, once again, in the wrong place. It's like you scratch your head. We've just been looking at Nebuchadnezzar. The wise men are failing every time, and you know what? His son does the same thing. The wisdom of the world, the wise men of the world. And he's offering worldly rewards, a royal position, that cloak of in purple, the gold, and the power for the answer. Notice that he's offering the position of being the third ruler. Now remember, Nabonidus was the first ruler of Babylon. Belshazzar was the second ruler. And so the highest position he could offer would be the third ruler. This implies he was desperate to know what was written. I mean, everything aside, I want to know the answer to this. But seeking the answer in the world failed again. No amount of reward, no amount of gold, no promise of power will give you life's most important answers if you seek these in the world. John Calvin says almost all men are affected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. I love that. All men are affected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. How often are we pursuing useless knowledge? When the critical knowledge that you need is my soul right with God? Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again. I wonder what colors he went through, because it was a variety of colors. And his lords were perplexed. The wise men are once again useless. I heard one preacher say, useless like a sunroof on a submarine. I don't know what that means, but or a wooden, you know, kettle or something like that. Now, omens in ancient times, we need to realize, carried great weight. So an omen that could not be read or interpreted would have created even greater fear. And that's why we read that this king is intensively alarmed. He wants to know the answer to this. Now, I remember some years ago, a person who said to me they had met Jesus and they had had a wimpy lunch with Jesus, with her. And then gratefully, she actually gave an answer to her statement. She says, "I must be a false teacher." I kind of agreed. We must be aware of those who arrogantly claim to have had personal experiences with God and are flippant and casual in their attitudes towards that. If you study true biblical encounters, when God appears, it leaves people in fear and trembling, terrified, as they become aware of their absolute sinfulness. Even Isaiah, when he encountered Jesus on the throne there, he's like, "Woe am I, a man of sinful lips." And this is most probably one of the most righteous men during that time period. True biblical encounters with God leave them fearful. Where do you encounter God and His will? In His Word. Okay. And God has given it to us in His Scriptures. And so stop seeking to find answers in the world. Seek it in the pages of your Bible. Start to open your Bible, start to ponder the God's Word, meditate. And if you can't read, ask someone to read for you. Brings us to the fourth point, the return of Daniel. Finally, we got Daniel back in again. The queen most likely heard the screaming king outside and comes to investigate. And Daniel 5, verses 10, the queen, because of the words of the king, I think it's most probably the screaming words of the king, and his lords came into the banquet hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever." Ironic. I mean, that night he would die. "Let not your thoughts alarm you and your color change." I love that repeating of the color change. Anyway, so she greeted the king with respect. Now, who's this king? If she was the wife of Nabonidus, she would most likely have been traveling with her husband. If she was the wife of Belshazzar, why was she not present when all the other wives are described to have been present? I likely believe that she was the aged widow of Nebuchadnezzar. And a couple of factors indicate this for me. She enters in her own free will. She speaks with great authority. She spoke with personal knowledge of Daniel. She's highly respected. And she describes Daniel with the same description that Nebuchadnezzar had described Daniel in Daniel 4, verses 8 through 9, verse 18. All of these factors point to me that she most likely is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. I can't put it in stone, but these things are pointing me towards that as an indicator. And she's wisely pointing the king to Daniel, that it served her husband faithfully. Look how she describes Daniel. "There is a man in your kingdom," verse 11, "in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father," grandfather, okay, "your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers." Once again, reminder, the term father here refers to grandfather. And so she reminds the king of how Nebuchadnezzar had honored Daniel as the chief of the wise men. A remarkable position for Jews. She gave the reason that he was placed in that position, verse 12. "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." So there we can see that term bells again in Daniel's name. "Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation." You see the confidence of this queen. He will show you the interpretation. Daniel is about 80 years old now. Most likely been doing administrative work, essentially being declared obsolete, really. Yet because he had walked his talk over time, he had gained credibility in the eyes of even these unbelievers. This character is described as holy. Okay, God's obviously polytheist, that's wrong, but he is described as holy. He is described as having an excellent and Aramaic and extraordinary, beyond what is ordinary, spirit. They're recognizing the distinction between when God the Holy Spirit is working in an individual. You see, it's not how you begin your life that really matters, but what counts is how you live and how you end it in the end of the day. Verse 13 says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel," notice how the king addresses Daniel, "you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, and whom the king my father brought from Judah." We notice a contrast of Belshazzar addressing Daniel to that of his mother. He calls Daniel one of the exiles. Basically, remember, you are that prisoner that we took out from Judah. My father, my grandfather, he's the one who captured you. Just remember your little space, Daniel. He goes on, "I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods," notice he leaves out the adjective holy, "that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." He's subtly saying, "I have a proud heart." Why? Because if you're proud, you don't want to honor other people too much. That's not good. Pride is idolatry of self. I want to be elevated, so I don't want to say too many good things about them. However, I do want to acknowledge your skills, Daniel, because I need the answer for this riddle. The king continued, "Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretations of the matter." Duh, you should have learned that a long time. Verse 16, "But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple," it's a royalty, "and have made a chain of gold around your neck," there's gold, "and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And so he is informing Daniel of the wise man's inability to read and interpret the writing, and he's promising the same reward that he promised these wise men. So royalty, power, money, position. And the stage is set. The old godly man Daniel versus the drunken, fearful, proud king, alarmed by God's supernatural act. An application. What would people say of your life? Dr. Richard Albert Mohler said, "We are the stewards of reputation and legacy." What would enemies say of your life? The thing that distinguishes Daniel was his holiness. Holiness comes from godliness, the God that you worship. It comes from honoring God alone. It comes from worshiping God alone. It comes from recognizing Jesus as Lord in your life. And how do you honor God? You can only do that if you have turned from your sin and trusted Jesus alone and committed your life to Jesus alone as Lord in your life. And the Lordship of Jesus means recognizing these facts. One, God is sovereign. In other words, he's all-powerful. He controls all the events of our lives. That's part of his lordship. Secondly, it's recognizing his authority. In other words, he has the right to command and because of his sovereignty, the power to enforce obedience. And the third aspect of his lordship is that he is present. He's not away aloof. He is present. He can relate with his people. And on that cliffhanger, we will pick up the rest of the sermon next week as we listen to the response of Daniel as he courageously reads and interprets God's death sentence upon Belshazzar's life. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it confronts us exactly where we are. And God, help us to recognize how our time is also limited. We do not know the hour of our death. And as you say in your word, it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And we will all stand before the judgment throne of Christ. Lord, I pray for that person who has not yet come to that point of turning away from their sin, turning away from themselves and trusting Christ. And I pray that they would turn from that, turn to Christ and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord recognizing him as sovereign, as authoritative and present in their lives. And so today we just once again acknowledge you are sovereign, you are glorious, you are the one in charge. We give you all the glory. Amen. We invite our worship team forward as we sing our final hymn. And then after this hymn, please join us for tea and fellowship. I'll do the benediction. And we're going to stand and worship the King.